Well, we return to our studies in the revelation of Jesus Christ and in this final snapshot of messages to chapter 19. Chapter 19, if you would, in your Bibles. Hopefully you have them, as though it's been a couple Sundays since we have been in this. We began last time by asking and answering the question of how will it all end? How will it all end? It's something that many of the unregenerate, the unsaved of the world, happen to be asking, whether verbally stated or internally kept. And it's usually the same ones, by the way, at the same time, who will mockingly be declaring, just as those classic uniformists that we read about in 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're the uniformists. They think that things are just going to go on the same way as they have always been. And here in chapter 19 and on through chapter 20, in these two stupendous chapters, we are given the answer of how it's all going to end. As we discover, and just on the heels of the tail end of what our Lord himself in Matthew 24:21 called the Great Tribulation Period, with those last 3.5 years of the most intense, unprecedented divine judgment ever that's to fall on planet Earth, and specifically even following the utter fall and the destruction of Antichrist's capital city of Babylon as it actually goes up in smoke, which means that some nuclear blast, some fire that God has generated to destroy it. But we'll discover after all of that five key events that I want you to hold on to in our Lord's wrapping up, if you will, his all-sovereign plan for all of time, for all of human history. First off, all of heaven is rejoicing, and this is in your outlines. And the marvelous hallelujah praises to Yahweh are going up, seen in verses 1 through 10 that we read for our scripture reading in chapter 19 here, something that we've yet to finish from our study together from last time. Secondly, and just on the heels of that, Christ will return. Christ will return into the earth with his own and for his own, seen in the remainder of chapter 19, verses 11 on through to chapter 20 and verse 3. Thirdly, the saints will reign with Christ on the earth for a literal 1,000-year period of time. And that is seen in chapter 20 in verses 4 through 6. Fourthly, Satan will revolt as he's released for a very short time from the bottomless pit, the abyss in which God put him, he and all his minions. And that is seen in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And then last, fifth, but certainly not least, as a horrid thought arises here, all sinners from all of the ages past will be recompensed. They will be divinely and eternally paid back. And something that we'll pick up on in chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15 to end that chapter. And this, after this, marks the moment when time shall be no more. And all of God's true people in Christ from all of the ages past history will come together in the eternal state, in the new heaven, and in the newly created earth in which God's eternal heavenly city will be brought down into it. And all will dwell in perfect righteousness. It's something Peter, you remember, spoke of in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, where he says, when it is all dissolved, he says, we, according to the promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. Now listen to this. In which righteousness dwells. That's what we look for. A time where God, co-equal, co-eternal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, will become all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. So we're getting to the end of it all in the final snapshot of the revelation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ in his coming again. But first, going back to it, we've all of heaven in a great oration of praise, and at the tail end of the great tribulation period, as Babylon the Great has completely fallen, and right before Christ comes to fight all the remaining peoples and armies of the whole earth that have now gathered together against him in the valley of Megiddo, but we find all of heaven rejoicing, giving forth all their praises to the Lord their God. And for three basic and obvious reasons that surface from the first 10 verses of chapter 19 here as we handled the first two, you'll remember last time we were together. But namely, and I'll just go over those, first off in verses 1 through 4, we find because God has judged his enemies. That's the first reason that heaven is rejoicing. So heaven is rejoicing, or we will be rejoicing at this time. And again, we got to account for the fact that this is all of the church here, you and me, Christian, that will be a main participant in all of that. Over verse 2, look at it, verse 2. The great whore, that is Babylon the Great, both the one world religious system and the one world political system, who corrupted the whole earth with her idolatrous fornication. She will be judged, having now fallen. And as it says at the end of verse 3, her smoke rose up forever and ever. And that means not only has she fallen severely, but never again to rise. As all rebellion will be forever put down, it'll be ended on this earth as we know it. And why? Why? I mean, why will this happen? And these actually make up a couple further reasons within this reason of why heaven will be rejoicing in this future day. Because divine justice has been meted out. Divine justice has been meted out. Or we might say it this way, in vindication of God's truth and righteousness, this has been accomplished. Righteousness has been accomplished. And that's seen at the beginning of verse 2. As praise goes up, look at it. True and righteous are his judgments. There it is. And not only will the Lord God himself be vindicated, but I want you to understand, and this is exciting, it's something as reason for all of heaven rejoicing now, God's age-long persecuted people will be by him righteously vindicated. They will be avenged as well. And with a marvelous salvation deliverance. It's something that's seen at the end of verse 2 in the words and in the praises. Look at the end of verse 2. He has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. It's also seen as all of the saints are crying out in heaven in verse 1. Hallelujah, praises to Yahweh, and salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Yes, salvation deliverance, salvation rescue has come, and God's power has done it. To whom belongs all honor and glory to his name. So verses 1 through 4 are packed with reasons over God now judging his enemies. Judging wretched, vile, rebellious, totally depraved sinners who have chosen their utter sin and their utter sinfulness, who have rejected God's only way through Jesus Christ, and that are without excuse, as Romans 1 tells us. Which brought us in verses 5 and 6 to the second basic reason all of heaven is rejoicing. And you'll see it voiced primarily at the end of verse 6 in the words literally stated. Look at the end of verse 6. For the Lord God omnipotent has begun to reign. Namely, God is reigning. That's the second reason, overall reason, heaven will be rejoicing. Yes, God has judged his enemies, and now God is reigning, or about to begin that reign. And again, and we went over this last time, that doesn't mean that God hasn't been up to this point reigning in the past and that he's just starting to now at this point in the future. No. But it means God has been reigning on and from the throne of heaven, always. But now, he's about to conquer, understand, all of the thrones of the earth, including the kingdom of Satan and of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. As over the long ages, God has sovereignly, he's providentially allowed evil men and evil angels to do their absolute worst. But now the time has come for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You remember Jesus teaching his disciples to pray that way? Which gives cause for much praise to him. Which brings us to the third basic reason why all of heaven is rejoicing in this future day and at this point near the end of the Great Tribulation and just before Christ returns. And it's something that we'll see in verses 7 through 10. Let me just read it to you again. Verses 7 through 10. Though we already read it in scripture reading, but it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice," says heaven, "and give an honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So yes, the third main reason for all of heaven's rejoicing in this future day is because the bride has made herself ready. And of course, the bride here is who? It's the church. The church of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And we saw this. Paul says to the Corinthians there, he says, as they were a problem church, you know, and they had problems and with sanctification and all of that, and an obedience to the word of God. And he says, I've espoused you to one master or one husband that I may present you as chaste virgin to Christ. And then we read over about Christ being the bridegroom of the church, the bride, over in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see where it talks about wives submitting themselves to their own husbands. Submitting yourselves to your own husband. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then he says this in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And then in verse 25, we see the parallel, husbands, love your wives, even as, here it is, Christ also loved the church, his bride, and he gave himself for it. So no doubt the church is the bride here. As it says, the bride has made herself ready. Jesus Christ, the all-sovereign Lamb, is the divine bridegroom. And John the Baptist even talked about that in John chapter 3, verse 29. I won't take time to read it to you, but he talked about the bridegroom and the bride in reference to Jesus. Now, I want you to get this. At a wedding, it is customary to focus attention on who? I mean, some of us have just been through some weddings. On the bride, isn't it? However, in this case, it is the bridegroom who receives the honor. So I want you to look right off here in verse 7 of chapter 19, as all of heaven is rejoicing, saying, look at it, let us be glad and rejoice and give, and here it is, honor to him. To who? To the all-sovereign Lamb of God. To the bridegroom. Now, you'll notice the further emphasis here on what the bride is wearing. As isn't it the usual question that's asked at a wedding? What did the bride wear? What did the bride wear? How was the bride adorned? As the groom, I mean, he's just basic. Although here, I mean, this groom, he's divinely perfect, all right? But I want you to note, the Lamb's bride is dressed. Verse 8, it says, in fine linen, clean and white. It speaks of perfect purity. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Or literally, that last phrase is the righteous acts of the saints. And let me say this. This is not speaking of the bride's own works. As we have none of our own. Paul says, I don't have a righteousness of my own. It's the righteousness of Christ. I mean, here below, we have none of our own that are meaningful to God, as all our righteousnesses is what? Is as filthy rags in the sight of God. So what is this talking about? At salvation, even as we have been learning in our studies on justification and imputation, but believers were at that point clothed, here it is, with the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness. Imputed, applied, credited to them, to give them a right, to give them a perfect righteous standing before a holy, just, perfect God. But now, in this future day, and this is exciting, the church will be clothed with a righteousness of its own, divinely given them by God. We might say the practical, perfect righteousness of Christ will be given them in all ways, in all respects. As each glorified believer of the church saints, glorified in resurrection, will now apparently be dressed with an intrinsic righteousness, just like the holy angels, as no longer will the church have only an imputed righteousness, but also at this point, they will have, get this, an imparted holy perfection in all ways, divine righteousness, Christ's righteousness, but in all ways. Again, it's the promise we see in the precious passage of 1 John 3:2, and why he said what he did. He says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. It's then that this will be fulfilled, which is what Paul was speaking about. And that's why I put it at the top of your bulletin in that context in Romans 8, 19 through 21, when he said, you remember, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, I mean, we can look at much with that, but we are waiting for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And here it is. It's being fulfilled in its fullest sense. And all of heaven is rejoicing over it. To which you ask, when will it happen? I want you to get this. After our bridegroom comes back for his church, just as he has promised to take her back to heaven to be with him, and fully just after his bride, the church, arrives in heaven, there will be a bema seat, reward seat judgment for all true believers in Jesus Christ. We learn about it in 1 Corinthians 5. Also in 1 Corinthians 3. At which not only will all the things done in his name on earth, the righteous acts of the saints that we now do to please God in sanctification and in truth and that carry out for his name, not only will they serve toward this righteousness that I believe we will give back to the Lord as all those works come out as gold and silver and precious stone, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5 there, but all the wood, hay, and stubble, all the spots and the wrinkles, all the blemishes, guess what? They're going to be burned out. They're going to be purified with fire of Christ's holy judgment at that reward seat. And it's then that we'll be fixed into this perfectly intrinsic righteous standing, not only imputed positional righteousness that has been given to us, but it'll be a practical righteousness now that will be made in us. And may I say, even the saints that were short of righteous acts here below, they will be given this same perfect righteousness in position and practice in their standing before him. In other words, I thought about this. There's not going to be a group of church-age saints over here who are less righteous in their acts than this group over there. No. All will be dressed with the perfect righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. I mean, how can you get any more or any better than perfect, right? The holy ones will be dressed before their blessed bridegroom, all of the church age saints, with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Not just Christ's imputed righteousness. That's wonderful. That's granted to believers at salvation. It's a righteousness of position. But we will possess now the practical, I like to call it the intrinsic results of that imputed righteousness. Or to put it another way, we will now have the outward manifestation of the inward virtue of righteousness. So, as it says, she's made herself ready. This isn't speaking of our working at all, but God, Christ's working in and through his own. It is a working that I believe Paul talked about in Ephesians 5:27, as he said, you remember in that marvelous marriage passage using marriage as an illustration of this that I just read from a moment ago, how he would, as the divine husband to his wife, one day present her to himself a glorious church, he says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish before him. Now, do I pretend to understand it all? No. But I do understand that every true saint will be equally endowed with a perfect righteousness, having been through the divine purifying process, now dressed with the intrinsic righteousness, all our own now, that he'll give to us, just like he's given to his holy angels and even beyond, if you can get any better than that. This seems to be beyond simply, as I was stating before, our glorified bodies, and as a result of the Lamb's purifying judgment, it will bring us to that full completion. In other words, on top of our glorified bodies. It's something, by the way, the Old Testament saints, that they won't receive until the tribulation is over and at Christ's coming. It says that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, we see it where it says your allotted portion will be given to the Old Testament saints, not only speaking of their glorified resurrection bodies, but I believe this inward righteous perfection that will be outwardly manifested now in and through their lives. But the church gets their portion first. So all of heaven is rejoicing. Why? Because the sovereign Lamb's bride, the church, will now stand in this radiant, perfect righteousness, the righteousness of the glory of God and of Christ, now perfectly ready for the marriage to their divine bridegroom. I want you to remember this whole picture is after the Jewish marriage wedding custom and ceremony, where you had three stages. Do you remember that? First of all, there was an engagement period, the betrothal period, we call it. It was a sort of pre-marriage contract. It was very binding, usually made by the parents. And that was when the prospective bride and the groom were quite young. And this engagement was so binding, almost as binding as the marriage itself, which is why I call it a pre-marriage contract. And this contract, during this time, usually lasting about 12 months or longer, depending on the age of the children that are involved, it could be broken only by a form of divorce. And only because of some kind of sexual unfaithfulness during the engagement period, which would be considered as adultery. It's then that you had stage two of this Jewish custom, marriage custom, referred to as the presentation stage, where the groom, after making things ready for his bride at his father's house for those 12 long months of engagement, would at an unannounced, unexpected time, usually at night, go to the bride's house with a whole entourage of his wedding party, his attendants, with trumpets blaring and cymbals clashing and torches lighting the way, and he would claim that bride for himself. And then he would take her back to his home, where a wedding presentation ceremony would take place, carrying her back to his father's house in this sort of ornamented transport carriage that was lifted up by staves and carried by four fellas. And when they got back, as all the invited guests would be there, the happy couple would go through, usually lasting a week or 7 days, like 7 years, right? A week of feasting. A week of feasting, and if you will, of presentation of the bride by the bridegroom, leading then to the third stage, and a more formal wedding and exchanging of vows ceremony, along with the final feast, where apparently the best food and the best drink would be brought out, and all of the guests with the bridegroom and the bride would feast some more to culminate the whole marriage. But I don't want you to miss the picture here. Right now, the church is engaged to Jesus Christ here below. The bride to her bridegroom, her divine bridegroom, in the betrothal period. That's what we're in. And it's really, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:8, where we love him even though we have not seen him. But one day, as our faith is made sight, our blessed bridegroom, unannounced, unexpected, he will return for us with a whole wedding entourage, a wedding party in tow, trumpets sounding, the last trump, the Bible says. And he will take his bride, his church, which is the second stage, back to his father's house to heaven, that he's prepared for her over this long period of engagement. It's something that we see definite picture of in John 14:1-6. What a beautiful passage Jesus gives there. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. We also see it, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. It's then during this week-long presentation of the bride, part of the ceremony, 7 years of feasting and celebration as far as we think of the tribulation, okay, that it will last up in heaven, that we have this Bema seat of Christ taking place where the bride's works will be judged and all her spots and her blemishes will be removed. And then with this being completed, the church will be ready to return to earth with her bridegroom at the close of the tribulation to now reign with him in glory. And that is the third stage of the wedding marriage custom, where the best time of feasting and the best time of celebration will now take place in something I take to be the duration of the entire millennial kingdom age, where this marriage supper of the Lamb will then happen on a restored earth with Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, at the head of it all. Now, I know there's some glitches and there's some details and differences and such between the Jewish marriage wedding custom and then the reality of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. Nevertheless, we have with it an amazing, we have an incredible parallel and picture, don't we? We even have a pamphlet on the back table that speaks more about it if you want to do some more study. Nevertheless, we have with it this amazing parallel and this incredible picture. So going back to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, that hopefully gives us the reality that's in store for the church age saints in this future day, for which all of heaven will be rejoicing and celebrating over with those hallelujahs, with those praises to Yahweh going up. But I want you to look here at verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 19 here, as here we have contained in verse 9 our fourth of seven Beatitudes that are found in the book of the Revelation. Now, I won't go over the ones that have already been, but I want you to just look at it. Let's read it again, verse 9. It says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." In other words, all of this stuff, the last phrase of the verse, very important. All of this stuff is true. This is what God has said. This is what God has promised. This is what will be the reality. I mean, certainly this can't be speaking, as we look here in verse 9, of the bride here as she wouldn't be being invited to her own wedding. But this invitation, I believe, as we've studied it before, and this blessing put on those who are invited, but it goes out to the guests who are from the Old Testament era. Old Testament believers who get this all the way through the kingdom age distinction or differences will still exist as the church reigns with Christ and as Israel will enjoy the promises of messianic blessings. There will be distinctions, there will be differences all the way through to the end of the millennial age. It's then in the eternal state and with the new heaven and the new earth created in Revelation 21 and 22, and the heavenly city being brought down into that, that all of God's people of all of the ages will be amalgamated together into one. And that indication is even given further, and you can look at it, just jot it down in chapter 21, verse 3, as well as chapter 21 and verse 9. Now, in verse 10, that closes out this final reason for all of heavenly hallelujahs in this future day, but it seems that John, who is seeing and hearing this vision, is so overwhelmed by all of that that he now falls down and he appears to be worshiping before the one who's now giving from God this information to him. As I want you to look what it says. In verse 10, it says, "And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am of thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So here is John the Apostle appearing to be worshiping before this angel. Now, if he really was, it seems like he is here, but we can't be sure that he is totally in a state of worship. He's just been so overwhelmed at this point, emotionally, by the moment. We'll see him later on. If he was worshiping here, he learned his lesson in chapter 22 and verse 8 and verse 9, because I don't believe he's worshiping there, most definitely. But again, he's emotionally overwhelmed by what has just been said. But anyways, we know the worship of angels, worshiping anything or anyone else, actually, other than the Lord God, is always wrong. We learn that in Colossians 2:18 about the worship of angels. We learn other places, like in Hebrews chapter 1, about the worship of angels and how wrong it is. And this was something that I believe John was fully aware of. Nevertheless, he's so overtaken emotionally by all of this. He has such tremendous emotion over the content that he's both seen and he's heard, both here and then later in Revelation 22, that he just collapses in a worshipful position, in a worshipful posture before this angel. Not really perhaps intending to worship, and yet appearing like he's worshiping. And so this angel, making sure of this, that he's not, he exhorts him that he was like John himself. He was only a servant of the Most High God. And never ever do we worship God's servants, but only God. So as God wraps up the end, and right on the heels of this terrible, unprecedented time of judgment on earth that will ever come, these repeated hallelujahs, praises to Yahweh, they echo through all of the quarters of heaven. And right before what? Right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, before our Lord's return. For what? What are these praises for? They're for three things. Three overall things. Number one, God is now judging his enemies. Number two, God has begun to reign. And he will soon conquer all the thrones of the earth. And he will rule and he will reign supreme on a restored earth, even as he does in heaven. And then number three, the bride of the divine bridegroom, the Lamb, the Lamb's wife, has been made ready, perfectly righteous. So there's plenty of reasons, as you can see. And of course, beyond for us in this future day, to praise God for. And if you know and if you love the Lord in a personal saving relationship with him, just think about this. You are going to be a part of this swelling chorus in heaven. And thus, we all get a head start on what this praising and what these praises to Yahweh will be all about. Isn't that wonderful? So learn it well, all right? Keep your outlines around. At which time, when he comes back, when our Lord comes back, he will bring that next key event in which God will wrap up the end of time, and that is the return of Jesus Christ itself. At which time, when he comes back, he will, in that moment of time, and with simply a spoken word, he will defeat three formidable enemies. Enemies that must be rid if he, according to the promise, he would establish his literal 1,000-year rule and reign on a restored, renovated, regenerated earth. What a blessed scene that is. When Christ comes back with and for all of his own. As the church, you and me, we will come back with him. You say, what? I thought he was coming back for him. No, we're coming back with him because we're going to be in heaven, remember? So when he comes again the second time, we'll come back with him. But before that second key event of Christ's return to the earth, at least 7 years before, as we have not been appointed to wrath, says the scriptures, But don't ever forget it. Our blessed bridegroom, he's going to come, and he is going to snatch us away, snatch his bride away, his church, his called out ones, imminently, unexpectedly, at any time it will happen. And he will take them home to glory, to his father's house, after the Jewish marriage custom, to be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So the next event on God's providential and prophetic calendar that will actually set in quick order all the things and up to the present that are found in this book, all these tribulation judgments, the 7 years of them, and these hallelujahs at the end, and then Christ's return to the earth. But it is Christ coming in the clouds is the next event on the prophetic calendar, his coming for his bride, the church. And it's something that the Apostle Paul says in Timothy, and that's where 2 Timothy 4:8 comes in. It has with it, with that coming, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give on that day to all those who love his appearing. That's what he promises us. So do you love his appearing? Do you look for it? Do you long for it? And most of all, do you live holy lives in the light of it? Working, waiting, watching. I was so glad Roberta sang that song. Living, watching, waiting, working for him until he comes. So what an order. What a plan. Amen. I mean, maybe it'll be today. Maybe it'll happen today. Who knows? May we be all so faithful and true to him to live in light of. As our blessed bridegroom, he's gone on a journey. We might say a long journey. Not long to God, but it's long to us. But all the signs and the times, let me just say this, they show that it can't be long before he returns for his bride, for his church. May we get busy, if we aren't, loving him, serving him, with all of our being, motivated by the wonder of seeing him face to face, and of motivated by all the wonder of what he has in store for his very own, with the crown of righteousness in which he will make his bride ready for that wedding. Looking forward to it. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths of it. I thank you for guiding us through this book in past days and now today, and just for the blessings that are ours in knowing your word and having it revealed to us of your future plan that is to be given to us so that we might walk diligently, we might be committed wholly in sanctification to you. We might find great motivation in living our lives toward that day where not only will we have a resurrected, glorified body like our Lord's, but we will be given all the righteousness intrinsically of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be an outward manifestation now in practice, not just in position. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you for the blessings that are ours and that will be revealed to us in that future day. And pray that we would find great hope, great certainty, and living our lives in light of that. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed and wonderful name. Amen.